I thought tonight's study would be a fun exercise in looking at what Adam and Eve looked like, taking our text from Genesis 1 through 4. And we're not going to read starting in verse 1 of 1 and going all the way through chapter 4. I put Genesis 1 through 4 because that's kind of where we're going, the general area we're going to be in tonight. Now, many people over the years have wondered what Adam and Eve looked like. I don't know about you, but some people have often wondered, what do they look like? And they question their and they speculate on their ethnicity, their culture, their color of skin, their racial attributes, and the million-dollar question, did they have belly buttons? And while I may not be able to answer all these questions tonight, what I'm hoping to answer as we look through God's Word is to answer this question from a different perspective. There are forums and websites devoted to answering these questions, and it's all speculation. There's no way for us to know these things as fact or as truth because God didn't reveal it to us. The scriptures are silent on these points as to what did they look like. We can have educated guesses, and many people will spend hours and time putting all their thoughts online and in books to try to answer these questions. But God's Word does answer this question from a different perspective, and that's what I want us to look at this evening, is to consider these things. The first thing is that they looked like a man and a woman. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So as we look in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:18, we find that God created them both male and female, only two genders. Not the 58 that social media came out with about 3 years ago, but two genders. He made them male and female, so they looked like a man and a woman. In Genesis 2, 19 to 20, there's an interesting thing that we can read, and that is that God allowed Adam to name all the creatures that he had made. Adam noticed that they all had companions, but no one was found among the animals to be quite like him. He found that he was unique. And so this served a couple different purposes. One, God tells us that he allowed Adam to name the creatures because God wanted to see what he would call them, and what he called them, that was their name. But it also served a dual purpose in that Adam saw there was nothing on earth like him. He was made in God's image. He was unique. He was special. So God took a rib from Adam and created woman, we can read in Genesis 2 and verse 23. And so God made two genders, not 50, or now I'm sure that was 58 3 years ago. Who knows what it is now that people want to come up with? In Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus reiterates this fact and says, from the beginning of creation, it's one man and one woman for life. And getting into another point that we'll look at later. God made a woman for the man. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 to 9. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. God didn't make Adam for a man, another man, or a beast. None of the other animals that Adam saw did he belong with, but with woman. And so homosexual relationships are declared to be against nature. Romans 1 and verse 26. They're declared to be unrighteous, from which man can repent and change from. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Simply looking into the beginning of the text of where man came from answers a lot of these fallacies that are in the world today. People are taught today that they're born a certain way and they can't change. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 tells us that homosexuality is in a list with a whole host of other things that will keep one out of heaven. And then verse 11 says to the Corinthian saints, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Gives us a little bit of the background of where these Christians came from and what they came out of. But then he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. In the same way they could be washed, sanctified, and justified in the first century, mankind can be sanctified, washed, and justified today. And if they do not, homosexuality, as well as all those other things on that list, will keep one out of heaven. And so we find that the Hebrew word used for helper, suitable, some people get hung up on words. And so I did a little research on this Hebrew word. It's pronounced Azer Negaid. It's Strong's 5828 and Strong's 5048. Azer means aid or help. So when we talk about a help meet from the King James or helper suitable, we're talking about a counterpart, a mate, someone that is made perfectly for the other person. So it means this helper here's what I want to go down a little rabbit hole, and I want you to follow me just for a second, about the word helper. I found this really interesting as I was looking up this word azer. It's from the word azar, which is Strong's 5826 in the Hebrew dictionary. This is a primitive root, and it means to surround, that is to protect or aid. It is to help or to succor, that is to give succor, nourishment. It's a military word. This word for helper, that woman was said to be the helper suitable for man, is a military term that has all manner of different applications in other places throughout the Old Testament, that is used 21 times throughout the Old Testament, twice to describe Eve, three times to describe Israel and her alliances with other nations. But the interesting thing about Azer is that the remaining 16 times the word appears in the Old Testament, it describes God. I want you to think about that. When God says to Adam, I've made a helper suitable for you, he says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for the man. And then he creates woman. He's using a term that means to aid, to protect, to surround, to help, to succor. Genesis 1:27 tells us that male and female are both made in the image of God. And God is called a helper for his people. We're not going to go down this rabbit trail and look at all 16 times, but I do want to look at a few of these passages where Azer is used to describe God and how God described himself, to look at how, when he said he made woman a helper suitable, what it means. Eliezer, this is a word that Moses named his second son because he said in Exodus 18, verse 4, the God of my father was my help, that is, Azer. The God of my father was my Azer and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. In Psalm 33, verse 20, we're told that our soul waits for the Lord because he is our help and our shield. He is our Azer and our shield. In Psalm 70, verse 5, David said, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. He says, you are my Azer. Psalm 121, 1-2. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. As I read through this, I was researching this word, I could not help but say, girl power. And I found a picture of Rosie the Riveter. Someone made this saying, girl power. God has made women in his image, the same as he has made man. And he made woman with the nature of his, of a wonderful helper. Where God is called a helper and a shield, that same word means to surround and to protect. So I would say, husbands, never take your wives for granted. But then we find, what did Adam and Eve look like? Adam and Eve were man and woman, two genders, and were made in the image of God. And what did they look like? They looked like a husband and a wife. I said we'd come to this point that Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 10 and Genesis 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus reiterates this in Mark chapter 10, 6-9, and he says it's supposed to be this way from the beginning of creation. So with this first man and woman, God instituted marriage. And when Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10, this is from the beginning of creation, Jesus knows what he's talking about. We can read in John chapter 1, 1-3, and Colossians 1, 16-17, Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. He was there in the beginning. So when he says it's been this way from the beginning of creation, he's the creator, he's the final authority, he is the source of authority on that subject. So they looked like a husband and wife. And in this sense, they were the first married couple before the fall. That happens in Genesis 3. In that sense, they represent what God intended marriage to be, between a husband and a wife. One man, one woman, for life, which is what Mark 10, 6-9, this is what Jesus said marriage was to look like. This repudiates all sorts of sexual sins that we can see today, and they're not unique today. They go back all the way back from since the fall, from homosexuality to fornication, adultery to polygamy. Marriage is not man-made. Well, that flies in the face of what society teaches today. But despite what society and cultures around the world want to teach us today, marriage is of divine origin, and so it must be viewed as good for mankind and held in honor. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, tells us that the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all, is not to be defiled, and but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornication and adultery, these are things of the flesh. Only in the bonds of marriage can a sexual relationship be pleasing unto God. Fornication and adultery will condemn a soul to hell. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, fornication and adultery on this list that will keep one out of heaven. Mark 7, verse 21, Jesus says, from evil thoughts come these things. Hebrews 13, 4, they will be judged, and they'll condemn a soul to hell. Revelation 21, 8, Revelation 22, 14 to 15, describe those that commit such acts as being punished for eternity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The word that he used there for immorality is porneia. It's the word that we get pornography from ultimately, but it means sexual immorality, and it includes bestiality, incest, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all manner of immoral sexual deviancy is included in this word porneia. And Paul is saying, but because of porneia, immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. Only within the bonds of marriage is that union acceptable and pleasing before God. But many choose to disregard it altogether. More and more in our society, you look at statistics, and you see the divorce rates have gone down. That seems like good news. Until you read the next page, and it says the reason the divorce rates have gone down is because the marriage rates have gone down too. More and more people are deciding to just live together and play house rather than do it the way God has intended. And so they choose to live together rather than get married. And we read in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, Revelation 1, 8, and Revelation 22, 14 to 15, these are not light things that we ought to be taking, or taking them lightly. We read, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God's not going to look on it lightly. It's going to be held in contempt and will be judged. And it leads to the second death. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, says, an excellent wife, who can find? You know, the ungodly in our society mock and ridicule marriage as old-fashioned and obsolete. And they've even gone and altered its meaning to include love of any kind with man or beast. And that's simply not true. In fact, we find that an excellent wife, her value is above rubies and gold. An excellent wife, who can find? This word excellent, this is another rabbit trail, by the way, is kayil. It's from Strong's 2428 in the Hebrew dictionary, in the Strong's catalog. And it means, it's got a lengthy reading, but I want you to focus on seeing this is another military term to describe an excellent wife. It says probably a force, whether of men, means, or other resources. An army, wealth, virtue, valor, strength. It's translated as able, activity, army, band of men or soldiers, company of great forces, goods, host, might, power, riches, strength, strong, substance, to train, valiant, valiantly, valor, virtuous, virtuously, war, worthy, worthily. So Proverbs 12:4 and 31 verse 10 are the only times in the Old Testament in which this Hebrew word kayil is translated excellent. And many think it's because it refers to a woman. This word occurs in the Old Testament over 140 times. And these are the only two places in the Old Testament it's rendered as excellent or noble, depending on your translation. And that's very interesting to me. So I started doing research on this word. It's a military term that has to do with soldiers. It has to do with an army. It's often translated as wealth or valor and all the variants of the word that we get for valor. And it's closer to the word valiant. And if David's mighty men, who were called mighty men of valor, spring to mind, it did to me too, and so I started looking. In 2 Samuel 17:10, Hushai, who stayed behind enemy lines to help David out and to try to thwart the wise counsel of Ahithophel when Absalom marched into Jerusalem, Hushai told Absalom, all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Now Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom was that David and his mighty men, no matter how valiant and legendary they are, they're tired, they're exhausted. Absalom needed to chase them down like dogs right then, right there, and wipe them out. And Hushai feeds on Absalom's fear, because David's mighty men truly were men of valor and men of great legend. And so he tells him, "All Israel knows your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." And we can read David and his men were exhausted. But Absalom is reminded of these legendary warriors, warriors who faced giants on their own, warriors who killed hundreds of men on their own with a spear, valiant men that killed lions and other beasts with their bare hands. And Absalom says to Hushai, "You're right. Let's wait and gather a bigger force." And that waiting is what allowed David and his men to refresh and the forest that the battle took place in became a grave for Absalom and his men. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 8, speaking of David's mighty men in verse 1, verse 8 says, "From the Gadites there came over to David in a stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor." Again, that's that word, kayu. "Men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains." In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 21 it says, "They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the army." When he says an excellent wife, both times in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, Proverbs 12:4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones." And over in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10, in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, he says, "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels." When we read about this excellent wife, that word is a military term, and it describes someone of valor, someone of that's valiant. And it makes sense with the word Azer, because she is a great and mighty help to her husband. And as you read through Proverbs chapter 31, you see that he doesn't want or lack for anything, nor near he or his children. And they praise her because of what she has done for them. It's a military term applied to the excellent wife that means virtuous, valor, whose value is worth far above jewels. So wives, I want you to know you can excel at the nature of God within you, as we saw in Genesis 1:27 and chapter 2 and verse 18. You can be a blessing to your husbands in Proverbs 31, 28 to 29. In the same way David's mighty men of valor were known and feared for their valor, you could be that woman of valor as well. Adam and Eve were husband and wife in a divinely instituted marriage, and it is to be held in honor by all, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. So as we answer the question, what did Adam and Eve look like? They were male and female. They were husband and wife. But we have to say they looked guilty. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, we find that God gave Adam and Eve his law. He forbade them to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden in Genesis 2, 16 to 17. But on that day in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, both of them sinned. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." They both transgressed God's law, and they sinned. First Eve, and then Adam. But then Genesis 3, 11 to 12 tells us about the original blame game, as I call it. God comes looking for Adam and Eve, and they are naked and ashamed, and they have hidden themselves in the garden. They sewed fig leaves together, and they've hidden themselves in the garden. And as God confronts them, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And notice Adam's response. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Adam's response was to blame his wife, and did you catch that? By implication, it's God's fault too. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And then as you go further into the blame game, God then asks Eve. Eve blames Satan, and as we looked at last week, God made a promise to Satan that he would one day be destroyed. And Satan spent all this time trying to stop that from happening, and it didn't work. But Adam's response was to blame his wife, and it's implied that God was blamed too. When man yields to temptation resulting in sin, it's a personal choice of which he must bear the burden. We talked about burdens this morning from sin. We bear those burdens because we commit them. When man yields to temptation, gives in to sin, we bear the burden of guilt before God. And we see this in James 1, 14 to 15, as it describes what I call spiritual LSD. He says, you lust. Then when lust is conceived, you commit sin, and that results in death. Lust, sin, death. But notice what it comes from. He says, you lust and give into it and sin. Lust is, or sin is, a choice. It's based off our own desires. We choose to do it. Scriptures teach that we're all accountable, and we're all going to be held accountable before God. We're all guilty of sin, Romans 3:23. So repentance is required of all of us to please God. Acts 17, verse 30. God has commanded all men everywhere that they ought to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is not slow concerning his promises. He doesn't want any to perish, but to come to repentance. The command is for us to repent. So in answering what Adam and Eve look like, we might be able to say they look dead. Remember, God promised, the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Satan came and said, you will surely not die. Well, they didn't surely die physically, they died spiritually, which was a far worse fate. Ephesians 2, 1-3 tells us those living in sin before Christ in their lives are dead in their transgressions. Adam and Eve spiritually died on that day, therefore they were guilty before God. They were dead in their transgressions. When they sinned, Adam and Eve looked, as we all do when we sin, they looked guilty. And I found this picture, and I thought, if you've ever seen your dog do something he knows he's not supposed to do, you often get this look. I often think that we give that same look to one another, if we're honest about it. When we know that we are in the wrong, and we come to somebody to ask for their forgiveness and to repent, it's because we know that we're guilty. And that is what is necessary to be right with them and to be right with God. When they sinned, Adam and Eve looked, as we all do when we sin, Romans 3:23. They looked guilty. But then as we further explore what Adam and Eve looked like, they looked covered. I want you to think about this in two ways with me. They looked covered physically and spiritually. In Genesis 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So here we find that the fig leaves that they sewed together, and we're not told, people want to speculate of what that means. We don't know what that means. They might have covered their whole bodies, and that because it's temporary and it's going to perish, God made them skins. Other people want to say, no, they just made bikinis for themselves, and God said, this is what real clothes look like. Again, we don't know. We could speculate about that all day. What we do know is God knew that the fig leaves were not going to cover them forever, or that they weren't covered properly. He made what they needed and covered them. And so they left the garden covered physically. In Genesis 3 and verse 7, they made aprons from fig leaves. The necessity of modesty is established here. He said that they were naked and not ashamed, but then when they found out what good and evil was, they were ashamed, they hid. He said, who told you? And then he clothes them before he sends them out of the garden. The necessity of modesty is established here. In Matthew 5:28 and Matthew 6:22-23, Jesus taught that we are to guard one's thoughts and eyes from lust. I want you to turn with me here to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 28. Matthew 5 and verse 28. Backing up to verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why does he say that? He's not meaning the physical act was done. He's meaning that, as he's pointed out in other places, when you think about it, if you're going to think about it in your heart, it's going to give way to action. You're going to find opportunity to do it. Look with me in Matthew 6, starting in starting in verse 22. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" It matters what we fill our eyes and thoughts with. It matters what we look at. It matters what we see. We need to be careful and be on guard. The lust of the eyes is part of the sinful world that we must not love. And we must learn to put it away. 1 John 2:15 to 17, as we talked about this morning, to lay it aside. The scriptures describe those so depraved as having eyes full of adultery. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. Commitment doesn't matter to them. Morality doesn't matter to them. The marriage union doesn't matter to them. They just look at what they can please themselves with. And we're told we're not to do that. Paul teaches that in 1 Timothy 2:9. Women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. One's appearance is not to be guided by the social fashion trends of the day, but God's will. There is clearly a connection between clothing and one's morality. I want you to look with me in Proverbs 7 and verse 10. Some people say that we're just following the fashion. Well, what happens one day when the fashion of the day is not to wear hardly anything at all, but both men and women are just garbed in skimpy clothing? Because that's the fashion of the day, should we follow? No. Our garb, our garments, what we clothe ourselves with, say a lot about us. I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 7 and see that it matters. There are some people that will try to tell you, well, what I'm wearing shouldn't bother anybody. Well, in Proverbs chapter 7, when Solomon personifies wisdom, and he's talking about this naive person, this naive young man who is void of wisdom. And notice what he follows. He follows in verse 6, he follows an adulteress. In verse 10 it says, "And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and at the full moon he'll come home.'" And the sad thing is, verse 21. Verse 10 tells us all we needed to know. "Behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot." But verse 21, after telling him all the things that he wanted to hear, and he didn't even balk at the fact, she said her husband, did you catch that part? Her husband isn't at home. So that, this isn't just he's seeking out a prostitute, but a married one at that. In verse 21, "With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life." He follows her, and adultery is committed. And because of that, his soul is in danger of death. It matters what we wear. Just as he should have recognized she was dressed as a harlot, unfortunately, there are many people today dressing in the fashion of the day that make themselves look like a harlot. We need to be careful what we wear. One's appearance must not be guided by comfort or fashion, but by God's will. So we see that they left the garden covered physically. But I want you to also see that they left the garden covered spiritually. As God knew what was best for Adam and Eve physically, he also knew what they needed spiritually, and he promised a Savior, which we looked at last week, Genesis 3 and verse 15. By the seed of woman, Christ would crush Satan's head, but he himself would suffer a blow to his heel. Jesus is the fulfillment to that promise, Galatians 4, 4. In the fullness of time, he came, born of a woman, born under the law. In him we're no longer dead in sin, but made alive, Ephesians 2, 3 through 7. After telling us that our sins make us dead in our transgressions, we're told that in Christ we're made alive with him. The blood of Jesus replaces whatever we try to do to cover up our guilt and covers us, washing away our sin. Ephesians 1:7, Acts 22:16, and 1 John 1:9. There are a lot of things that we might try to do to cover up our sin because we don't like that burden of guilt. We don't like what it does to us. Maybe we don't like when David described it made his vitality waste away or drain away, as we looked at this morning. Maybe we don't like that feeling, so we do other things to assuage that guilt. There is nothing to cover that guilt but the blood of Jesus. There are those that will try to teach people that all they need to do is say a prayer and they will be covered. When we're clearly told Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, who had blood on his hands, he put to death men and women. He falsely imprisoned them for simply being Christians. And he told him to arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And 1 John 1:9, speaking to those who are already Christians, we're told to confess our sins to the Lord, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our unrighteousness, all our transgression, and in fact bring us back to a state of righteousness with him. Just as Adam and Eve in the physical sense put on fig leaves thinking that would cover their guilt, God covered them physically in what they needed. God has also provided spiritually what we need to cover our guilt. Adam and Eve left the garden because of their sin, but they left covered and they left waiting for a Savior. And what did Adam and Eve look like? They looked like a father and mother. Lastly, they looked like a father and mother. Genesis 4, 1-2, reading from the New King James this time, says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Genesis 5 and verse 4. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Adam and Eve were blessed with children, and so they looked like a father and mother. Being parents is one of the most important responsibilities we can be given in this life. It is one of the most important responsibilities entrusted to us. And Psalm 127, 3-5 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." In God's wisdom, in Proverbs 1, 8-9, God's wisdom includes both a father and a mother in bringing up children, as they both are to be responsible parents. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 1 and reading verses 8-9. In verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Then he says in verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." In God's wisdom, he entailed both a mother and a father as responsible entities over the children's education, over the children's upbringing and being raised. A tragedy of divorce, often not considered, is the devastation felt by the children who are involved. And parents should seek God's guidance for this awesome task, not of divorce, but of maintaining that marriage, maintaining that family. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it." And Ephesians 6, 4, specifically to fathers, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You know, today we all often hear, "It takes a village to raise your children." No, it doesn't take a village. It takes a father and a mother. And we certainly see Adam and Eve being a father and mother. They were parents. They had the same grave responsibility parents today have concerning their children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As we conclude, Adam and Eve are a picture of what God wants for us. Men and women working together as fellow heirs of salvation. Look with me in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. He says, "You husbands in the same way, Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, we can treat our wives in such a way that our prayers can be hindered. This passage is important to us in telling us how we're to treat our spouse. She is precious to us. She was made to be our helper. She was made in the image of God. And we're told here that we're to honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Because both male and female, as we looked already, are made in the image of God. And we are both fellow heirs. The perfect home, the Garden of Eden, though it was left for an imperfect one, filled with pain, sorrow, and sin, it can be had by all who overcome the trials of life. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things," talking about heaven, this place where God will wipe away all tears. I want you to look with me as we close. In Revelation chapter 22, the Garden of Eden was lost, but God tells us there's a time that it can be found again. He says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The tree of life lost at Eden will be found in heaven. Heaven is that perfect home of the soul. 1 Peter 1:4, we have that reservation for our souls in heaven. And in Revelation 22:1-4, so we just read 1-2, read with me in verse 3. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city." And again, verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." We have the free will to choose, and if we want to partake of that tree of life again and live with God forever, we have that ability to do so. We can choose to be righteous and obedient before God. Let us learn from Adam and Eve to know what God sees us as and to know the home he wants to welcome us into. The tree of life lost in Eden is found again in heaven. Will you find it? If you're not a Christian this evening, you need to be. You need to be a Christian to have the right to the tree of life, to believe, repent, be baptized, and to live forever. Tonight, if you're a Christian struggling with sin in your life, your prescription is to repent to be renewed. You can be forgiven and have that fellowship with God once more and have that right to the tree of life. Whatever your request tonight might be, if you're subject to an invitation in any way, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward and let it be known now while we stand and while we sing.